Our scripture today is Mark 12, 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Amen. You can have a seat. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. The title of the sermon this morning is Reordering Our Lives, and I think that's what Jesus is talking about today in this passage, is our lives. When we come to Christ, we have messed up priorities, we have messed up, we have sinful intent, and once he gets a hold of our lives, doesn't just save us from our sin, but he reorders our lives after his will that's laid out in God's word. So we're going to talk about that this morning. First of all, let me tell you this. When I was a kid growing up on the farm back in Indiana, out in the middle of nowhere, what some people call flyover country. By the way, I still, to this day, I was just talking to Scott Bowder after the first service. I'm still to this day, this is the time of year when I get super enthusiastic because the corn grows so fast in this weather, right? The field across the road from our house or from our neighborhood, the corn was like 6 inches tall, and then a couple days ago, and then we got all that rain and we got some humidity and bam, it's like a foot tall now. And I'm like, yes, this is cool. You could almost watch it grow at this time of year. Anyway, when I was a kid growing up on the farm, we took two newspapers because that was before the internet, you know. And we took two newspapers. One was the county paper, which came once a week, and it was boring and quite frankly, filled with grammatical errors because rural Indiana. The other one that we received was the Lafayette Journal and Courier, which came daily, and it was important for one reason and one reason alone. Can anybody guess what that reason is? The comics. Oh, yes, the comics. Wow, we got sound effects now. The comics. If I could wrestle the paper away from my dad during the week, I would read the daily comics. But the coup de grace, the big event was the Sunday comics because it came in its own section, so I could get that away from dad because he didn't care. And then it was full color, right? So I would read the comics. And this morning's sermon reminds me of a specific comic that I used to read when I was a kid. It's called BC. Anybody remember BC? It's about cavemen. Yeah. And there was a particular bit that Johnny Hart, the author of BC, would do once in a while. And that was the main character going up to visit the guru high on the mountain. Remember that? And so here's one of those such comics. He says, "Oh, great guru." He's climbed the mountain, right? He's up there. "Oh, great guru, what is success?" And he says, "Success is obtaining happiness without sacrificing accepted personal morals." Hey, that's not too bad. That's not too bad. Then you go to the next frame, and he says, "Have you attained this?" And he said, "I'll let you know after I see the size of your tip." What we're going to see today in our passage is we're going to see that Jesus is just coming off of being asked very tough questions by one group, the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is a group that, politically speaking, did not get along at all. But they've asked him a question designed to trap him. Then later the Sadducees came and asked a question. We covered this last week. They asked a question to try to mock him. And now we have this, what I would consider to be a sincere person coming to him Seeing the way that he responded to the Pharisees and the Herodians and also to the Sadducees, we have a sincere person coming and asking him a sincere question. The question that we're going to wrestle with today is this: is it possible to explain the duties of a Christian in a very simple way? Is it possible to explain the duties of a Christian in a simple way? I think we're going to see that we can do that. Not saying that it's easy to be a Christian or to follow the ways of Christ, but it is possible to explain it in a simple way. Here's three things that we see in this passage. The first thing is this: gravitate to those who make sense out of life. Now, we've got to be careful with this first point, but look at what verse 28 says. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Okay, let's take a pause here for just a minute, because over the last 2 weeks, and including today as the third week, I've explained to you these interactions that Jesus has had. The first group that he had an interaction with was the Pharisees, and I likened them to very uber conservative evangelical Christians who are maybe legalists. In other words, the Pharisees believed what the Old Testament law had to say, and they believed the writings of the Old Testament, but they also layered on top of that other things, other traditions, and other rules that had to be kept by the people. The Pharisees had control over the synagogues in the individual cities around Israel. And I kind of understand why the Pharisees historically had this reaction. If you remember the history of Israel, Israel had sinned against God by forgetting about him and instead worshiping idols, the false gods of the surrounding countries. And God used the Assyrians to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he used the Babylonians to carry the southern kingdom, which is called Judah at the time, to carry Judah off into captivity for 70 years. And so as they, under God's providence, made their way back after the captivity was over, as they made their way back to Jerusalem and Israel and rebuilt the temple, which was nothing. Imagine that you had this beautiful multi-million dollar mansion and a group of invaders came and pulled it down, and then you returned and tried to rebuild it with the scraps of what was left. That was the second temple. The second temple was nothing like Solomon's temple. It was a shadow of it. But the Israelites, they make their way back to Jerusalem. They make their way back to Israel. They rebuild the temple and they restart the sacrificial system. And the Pharisees were that group of people that were saying, hey, we messed up. We sinned, and that caused us to go into exile and get defeated and everything. So let's not just follow the law. Let's make so many laws that we can't possibly get to the point where we violate one of the actual laws. Okay? So a typical Pharisee would think, well, if the speed limit on State Road 23 on US 23 is 55, we're going to drive 45. And then at 50 miles an hour, we'll just program our cars to shut down, because we don't, you know, the last thing we would want to do is violate the speed limit and thus sin. So they made all kinds of extra laws and traditions. The Sadducees, I liken them to liberal Christians today, because the Sadducees, they owned the priesthood and they controlled the temple in Jerusalem, the central place of worship, and they were willing to do whatever they had to do to kind of keep power. They had the appearance of religion, the appearance of loving God, but they would make deals with the Romans and they would do whatever they had to do to keep their religious system relevant to the day and in good stead with the Romans. They believed in only the first five books of the Old Testament, and so because they didn't see in those first five books the concepts of the resurrection and angels and demons and things like that, they just kind of wiped those things away and said, we don't believe in those things. And so if the Pharisees are very much like legalistic Christians today, or somewhat like them, and the Sadducees are like liberal Christians today, this third person that comes on the scene, the scribe — sometimes scribes are called teachers of the law — they're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but Jesus is going to have a very positive interaction with this scribe. Now, a few verses later, we're going to find that he warns the other Jews about the scribes because there's some problems with them. but he's going to have a very positive interaction. Apparently, this scribe is just diligently seeking to understand what God's word has to say and also what Jesus has to say about it. And so this scribe, you can see, he sat back and he saw this interaction with the Pharisees and the Herodians, and Jesus nailed that. You know, render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render under God the things that are God. He absolutely nailed that. And then he saw the interaction that Jesus had with the Sadducees, where he told them, you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And he pronounced them, you're dead wrong. And he saw that and he liked that. And so there was like a gravitational pull, right? He wanted to be around this teacher and ask him this question. And so we need to understand that it's good to gravitate to those who can make sense out of life. But the part that we have to be careful with this is this. There are all kinds of people today in 2020 claiming that they have wisdom to dispense, right? All kinds of people. There's people on social media. There's people, they figured out some aspect of life and they've done well. And now people are gravitating and they want to say, well, how did you do that? And how did you earn your riches and stuff? You'll see this most often on infomercials, right? Where you got the guy waving the dollar bills in your face going, I made millions of dollars on real estate. And if you just use my system, you can make it too. Well, we got to be careful with this, right? Because the world is just filled with, whether you go to the regular bookstore, the Christian bookstore, or go on Amazon.com, the world is filled with self-help books that claim to be able to fix you if you just read this book. Pay your $20, read this book, follow the steps, and you'll be fixed. Whatever that fix is, whether you need more money, you need more power, better looks, better six-pack abs, I don't know, whatever. I have a 2-liter, I don't, six-pack, but. One of the ways that we test the advice that we're going after, the people that we're seeking out to help us make sense of life, is we understand the concept that's found in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, which is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. In other words, we're not going to sources that have rejected lock, stock, and barrel the concept that there is a God. And so we need to be very careful about who we gravitate to. Jesus is perfection. He understands not only the world that we're living in, but he also understands who God is. And so this scribe is gravitated towards him. And we need to do that as well. We also see in 1 John chapter 4 a test that is helpful to us, where John says this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Okay, so don't believe everybody that comes, please. Please listen to this, what I'm about to tell you. Don't believe everybody that says, I heard a word from the Lord, and here it is, and now you have to follow it. Don't do that. It says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Christianity today is absolutely saturated by false teachers. Can I get an amen? Amen. They're everywhere. They're in our Christian bookstores. They're on, they monopolize TV networks. The ones that are on cable that have Christian content. Now, that's not to say that every one of them is bad. If you're listening to old Adrian Rogers stuff, that's amazing stuff, right? Some Charles Stanley stuff is pretty good stuff, but you know, there's a lot of false teachers out there in the world today. And how can we tell the difference? We compare what they're saying with what the Word of God says. That's it. It's that simple. And so when Joel Osteen says something that I can't find in the Bible, I say, I'm not going to believe Joel Osteen. I'm going to believe the Bible. Sorry, Joel. I'm picking on you. I wish I had your hair and your teeth, but I don't. That's about all I'd want from you. We also need to understand this. This is a diagram that comes from a book by Francis Schaeffer, who has gone home to be with the Lord, but was a great thinker for his day. And Francis Schaeffer used this diagram to illustrate the following points. First of all, let me explain the diagram, and then I'll explain what he was trying to say, I believe. The Above the line is grace. And grace, and I'm reading from Schaefer here, grace represents God the Creator, heaven and heavenly things, the unseen and its influence on the earth, man's soul, unity. Below the line is nature. And of course, that represents the created, not the creator, but the that which he created. Earth and earthly things, the visible and what nature and man do on the earth. Man's body, diversity. And what Francis Schaeffer said was that for us to have a full and accurate understanding of how the world works, to have a full and accurate understanding of life itself, you have to understand both. You cannot operate your life with just an understanding of grace, and you cannot operate, not accurately, not fully, you cannot operate your life with just an understanding of nature and neglecting God. It goes both ways. Look at any concept and you'll see it. If you look at just the concept of human love, there's ways in which human love, whether that be the love between a man and his wife, a wife and her husband, or just love and friendship, there are things about it that are easy to understand from a natural standpoint, you know, being physically together and being and doing things together and things like that, earthly things. But there are things about it that are impossible to measure by earthly standards. Which, how do you explain how a friend, let's just say two friends are in some sort of a terrible situation, and one friend lays down his or her life for the other? How do you explain that? It's transcendent. It doesn't make any earthly sense. If we only understood the earthly, we would understand the world as Charles Darwin did, under the survival of the fittest, and we would just say, well, too bad, so sad, you're gonna die, I'm gonna live. But and yet we find oftentimes we don't do that. We lay down our lives for, people lay down their lives for others. That's a transcendent thing. It's not explained by nature alone. Francis Schaeffer made this very clear. The Pharisees, as I've argued already, and I'll just sum up again, the Pharisees seem to operate their lives too much in the upper deck, the grace deck, thinking about God all the time, to the point where when man came along and fell short of God's standards, they were harsh and rude and unloving and condemning. The Sadducees, on the other hand, operated too much in the lower deck, too much in nature, occupying their minds with how do I preserve the temple and our system of making money at the temple and our status as religious people and religious leaders? How do we maintain that status? And I'm not going to think too much about what God thinks about or how God thinks about this. Isn't it funny? This is just my observation. Isn't it funny that thousands of years ago when Jesus was walking the earth, Judaism, the Jewish faith, had organized itself into very uber conservative Jews, going beyond what the law of Moses said to make even more standards, and very liberal Jews, not totally neglecting what God had to say about some things. And thousands of years later, how do we organize ourselves as human beings in the church? The same way. There's nothing new under the sun. Read Ecclesiastes, it'll tell you. We have conservative, we have legalistic Christians, we have liberal Christians, and then every once in a while, you'll find a group of people like this scribe. I hope, and I aspire to be like this, someone who just humble, wanting to know what God has to say, and learning how to operate their lives with both an understanding of grace, heavenly things, and nature, earthly things, and to do so with great skill. Jesus is about to tell us how to do that. How do we reorder our lives to be like Christ? Well, here's the second point. Both of your top priorities involve love. Both of your top priorities involve love. So when asked this question, what's the most important commandment? He's only asking for one. Jesus gives him two. So you get more with Jesus than you bargain for, I guess, sometimes. But he says this, Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You know, everybody say it in Hebrew now. Here we go. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Come on, you guys know this. That's the only Hebrew I remember from seminary. That and Psalm 1, because I had to memorize it. But anyway, it's the Shema. It's a famous, very famous passage of scripture in Old Testament, something that the Jews repeated to themselves over and over. And they went on to repeat, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then Jesus said, the second, so now he's given him a second commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, again, this is a revolutionary change. This would have been a revolutionary change in the mind of an everyday Jew. Why? Well, let's first look at the passages. Here's the Deuteronomy chapter 6 passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, I don't want you to get hung up on the fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, that passage only mentions three things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. But Jesus in Mark is recorded as saying four things, right? With all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Here's why I don't want you to get hung up on this. I think that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the language that's being used is just simply saying this, everything you got. Love the Lord your God with everything that you got, everything that you are, all your emotion, all your energy, all your thinking. Love the Lord your God with everything that you've got. But Jesus went beyond Deuteronomy and he went to Leviticus to pull the second part. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, some people might argue that Jesus here in talking about your neighbor is talking about your fellow Jew. But if you remember in Luke chapter 10, in that passage on the Good Samaritan, he was asked that very question and he used the story of the Good Samaritan to illustrate that your neighbor is your fellow man. If you don't remember that, go back and read Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It's very clear that Jesus is teaching that your neighbor is not just your fellow Christian, not just your fellow Jew, but your fellow human being. This is a revolutionary change. The Pharisees' expression of faith could be summed up this way, keeping and rejection, keeping the law and rejecting anyone who doesn't keep the law. That's how you could summarize the Pharisees' faith. Keeping the law of Moses and other rules that they had established to make sure that they did so, and then rejecting those who don't keep the rules the same way they do. And the Sadducees were equally as guilty of keeping up appearances as well. Now, there seemed to be such a heavy emphasis on God and law keeping, but not on the original design for God's for the people of God. In other words, what was the original design? What was the original reason that God had put Israel on the face of the planet anyway? Well, you can go back to Genesis chapter 12 to read about that. When God called Abram, later he would be renamed Abraham, when God called Abram into service, he said, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Here it is. In you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. God created and set aside a people for himself, the Jewish nation, so that in them, all of the families of the earth, including non-Jews, would be blessed. But see, the Jewish folks, they had a problem. They kind of kept to themselves and turned in on themselves and just worried about themselves. And the mission for which they had been placed on the earth to introduce the whole earth to the Lord, to God, had not been accomplished. And so Jesus came. Jesus came to us to establish a new way, to fulfill the law, to establish a new way so that that promise that was made to Abram would be fulfilled, but this time would be fulfilled in Christ, would be fulfilled by a people that follow Christ. The revolutionary change that Jesus was making was to reestablish God's original design for his people. In the midst of the chaos and confusion of this world that's brought on by sin, there stands a group of us here that have an understanding of nature and an understanding of grace. And our job is to love God with everything that we've got and love others as ourselves. And part of that loving others is introducing them to God through Jesus Christ. He also introduces a revolutionary balance. So it's not just a revolutionary change. In other words, it's not all about just keeping a law or a religious system. It's now about love, loving God, loving others. A revolutionary balance, because Jesus recognizes that loving God can be all personal with no public outworking. In other words, the Pharisees got so bent and wrapped around the axle about loving God and making rules so that God would be loved, that they didn't bother to really minister the word of God to other people. But also, on the Sadducean side of things, loving your neighbor can be all public outworking with no personal time with God. And so what God seems to establish here is, in order for us to live a good and productive Christian life, part of our day has to be dedicated to spending time with him through the reading of his word, through prayer, through the worship, the individual worship of his people by him, recognizing who God is. And then part of our day also needs to be spent in the world, representing Christ to believers, being an encouragement to your fellow believers, but also representing Christ to unbelievers as well, showing them how those that are called by Christ live, being an example to them and even inviting them into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. One writer said it this way: Jesus' answer avoids the danger of mysticism, which results in a detached and disembodied love of God, as well as the danger of humanism, which acts towards humanity without reference to God and without the understanding that human beings are inviolable creatures of God. This is by James Edwards. We are called to live in that balance of grace and nature that Francis Schaeffer talked about. We understand God and we love him with everything that we've got. We adopt his ways as our ways, and then we turn around and we go out into the world because we understand nature, we understand the world, we go out into the world and we represent him well on the planet. Now, how do we do that? Because it's one thing in the theoretical to say, well, love God and love others. That's one thing to say in the theoretical. How do we do that practically? Well, here's the good news. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, right? The love chapter. The one that's always read at all the weddings, right? Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast. It's not arrogant, it's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable, it's not resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. It never ends. And of all things on the earth, the greatest is love. Basically what it says. Okay, we see that passage of scripture. So we can now use that passage of scripture practically by asking ourselves questions. I always like to ask myself questions when the text tells me something. So here's a question that I can ask myself, and you can ask yourself as well. When God puts me in different situations in life, am I patient with him? Am I patiently bearing the situations, the trials that God has put me in? If yes, good. Continue to practice that. If no, are you loving God? Love is patient. Love is kind. when God puts me in a situation that I don't like or calls me into a relationship that's difficult, do I thank God for loving me the way that he's done to help expand my test my love and expand it in my patience with other people? Or do I say, God, why? Why are you putting me in with this difficult person? My wife says this about me all the time. Why? She doesn't. She never says that. I just like to pick on her. If so, if you're not being kind towards God, can you say that you love God? When God has, whatever station in life, whatever occupation God has put you in, whatever socioeconomic situation he's put you in, are you always saying, God, I really wish I was in another situation? In other words, are you envious? You get the idea. This is a great, challenging passage of scripture that not only do we need to, as Christians, apply to our relationship with God, but we also need to apply it to our relationships with other people. Here's one that I wish all social media folks would get. Do I insist on my own way? Am I irritable? Am I resentful? Anyway, that's the how. So in my application later, I'm just going to tell you what the application is now. That way we can skip it later. In my application, I'm going to ask you to meditate on 1 Corinthians 13 this week. And I'm serious. I would like you to take time, as I will this week, to meditate on 1 Corinthians 13 and specifically how those things relate to my relationship with God and how they relate to my relationship with other people. Because that's the how of why, of how to love someone. Love is not some weird esoteric thing that we can't figure out. 1 Corinthians tells us, here's what love looks like. It's patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not arrogant. You get the idea. But before I go to the last point, let's talk about why we love. Because 1 Corinthians 13 answers the how. Why do we love? Well, here's the answer. I'm going to use myself as an illustration. The Bible describes me, Scott, as a filthy pig sinner who deserves to go to hell and be there for all of eternity, separated from God. Why? Because God is perfect and I am a sinner. That is what I deserve. That is what every single one of you and every single human being on the face of planet Earth deserves, is to die and go to hell and be separated from a holy God forever. That is what we have doing. That's what we have coming to us. That's what we deserve. That would be justice. But God did not leave us there. God, because of his mercy, meaning he gave us what we don't deserve, he didn't give us what we do deserve. And because of his grace means giving us what we don't deserve, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to this world. Born of a virgin, he sent him to this world. He lived a perfect life. He's the only human being that's ever lived a perfect, absolutely sinless life, and therefore could be the only one who could satisfy God by laying down his life as payment for all of our sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did. John 3:16 is the why. For God so loved the world. In other words, let's break that down again. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. For God so loved the world. He was patient with the world. He was kind towards the world. He did not envy. He did not boast. He was not arrogant, rude. He didn't insist on his own way. Not irritable, not resentful, not rejoicing in wrongdoing, rejoicing in the truth, bearing all things, hoping all things, believing all things, enduring all things. He had love that never ended. And his love was so great that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross. So that if anyone believes in Jesus, it would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what John 3:16 says. That's the why. Each one of us in this room who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ has received a gift that is so much bigger than we think about on a daily basis. It's so much more grand, so much more awesome, so much more wonderful. It's a gift that we receive the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin and will keep paying dividends for the rest of this life and off into eternity when 10 billion years from now, we're still sitting in the presence of God. Do you understand what you've received if you are a Christian? And in the meager few moments that we have left on this earth, and in comparison to in comparison with eternity, that's really all we have left, is a meager few moments. God asks us to forget about ourselves, to love him with everything that we've got in this frail, earthly, sin-stained body, and to love others as ourselves, and to go out and to make disciples, to go out and tell others about Jesus. It's what he asks us to do. He asks us to love because we have been so richly loved. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you made him the ruler, the Lord of your life? Is your life slowly but surely being reordered from your priorities into God's priorities? If not, I pray that you will make that decision today and come talk to me or one of the other pastors or elders. We'd love to show you how you can know for sure that you're in a right relationship with God. It's a free gift, but you have to receive it. Last point, use discernment to recognize the truth and understand its implication. What's amazing about this scribe is not that he just understands what Jesus has said. He understands the ramifications. He understands the implications. In other words, he doesn't just understand what Jesus is saying. He understands what it means practically in this life. Look what it says. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself," and here's where he gets it, "is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." In other words, Jesus has reestablished, he has reordered the hierarchy of their minds. They were thinking, my love of God, the highest thing I can do is to practice the sacrificial system outlined in the Old Testament, is to going and making sacrifices for my sin. But now I understand the highest thing is to love God with everything that I've got and to love my neighbor as myself. And that's more important than going to the temple and making these sacrifices. He understands it. And we know that he gets it because Jesus answers in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, so it's clear in the text that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. There's a couple of verses that my mind runs to when I read this. One is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul, who's in prison, writing to the Philippians, says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Paul wanted the Philippians to understand the word of God and what it meant to their life so that they could approve what is excellent. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, also my mind runs here too, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, if you go back to that diagram of grace and then the line and then nature, we are not being transformed, or should not as Christians be transformed by what's going on the earth. That shouldn't be transforming us, but what God has said should be transforming us so that we can be good representatives and ambassadors for Christ on the earth. When a Christian community establishes itself as a church in a town, in a city, it should be a little slice of heaven. The way we do our relationships, the way we care for one another, the friendships that we hold, the communities that we build should be a little bit of heaven. This scribe, the scribes aren't perfect, Jesus is going to make that clear, but this scribe got it. He understood what Jesus was saying, and he also understood what it meant. So let me boil it down by saying this. Jesus boils down the following. Jesus boils down following him to two simple but difficult concepts. Simple to understand them, difficult to carry them out, right? Not impossible. We can do it. Which is love God and love others. Love God and love others. Before we're done today, let me just circle back to the comic strip that I mentioned earlier, BC. BC was written by a guy named Johnny Hart. Johnny Hart, like, I could probably say this about many of us in this room. Johnny Hart grew up in a nominal Christian home where his parents took him to church, but it really didn't, they really weren't into having a relationship with Christ and allowing the things of Christ to transform their lives. But they felt obligated, probably by social pressure, which was a lot more prevalent probably when he was a kid than it is today, that, you know, generally speaking, a good thing to do is to take your kid to church, take him to Sunday school. So they did, and he grew up in church. But as he became older and established himself as a popular cartoonist, it wasn't important to him, and so he kind of stayed away from the faith and was just doing his life. All in the natural, you know, below the line that of the diagram Francis Schaeffer had, you know, the grace and the nature. He was living all in nature. And one day, because his job as a cartoonist had become lucrative and he was making money, he decided to do what was a very popular thing in 1984, order satellite television. Remember that? Anybody have a 6-foot dish? 8-foot dish? Yeah. Back in the day. So he ordered a satellite television to be installed in his home. And a team of men came to install it. It was a father and son team. And this father and son team just happened to be Christians, ambassadors for Christ on the earth. They came into his home to install satellite television. And through their conversations and witnessing to him, they reignited his faith. He trusted Jesus Christ as his savior from sin. Johnny Hart did. And for the rest of his life, he joined a church. He became active in his church, even teaching Sunday school in his church. And some of you might remember that towards the end of the BC comic strip, it became somewhat religious in nature, especially around the Christian holidays of Christmas and Easter. Some of his comic strips were so provocative on those holidays that the more liberal newspapers took BC out of the comic strip section of the paper and put it in the religious section that day. Question, what was the job of the two men that showed up at his house? And if you say satellite dish installation technicians, you would be wrong. Because they understood God had reordered their lives. Satellite installers was what they did as an occupation, but their job was to love God with everything that they've got and to love their neighbor as themselves. And when they went into their home, they probably didn't know who this man was or what significance he might have. But when they went into their home, they did what was natural to them. They shared their love of Christ with this man, and he was saved. The highest priority of these two regular nameless Christians, a father and a son, to love God with everything that they've got and love their neighbor as themselves. Your application, I already said it, so I'm just going to review it. Meditate this week on 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, set aside time, like go home today and figure out this is the day or these are the days that I'm going to spend some time meditating on 1 Corinthians 13, specifically. Where can I grow in my application of this passage to God? And also, how can I grow in my application of this passage to others? And if it's too overwhelming, because there's a lot of stuff in 1 Corinthians 13, then let me just challenge you to pick one thing. You know, am I irritable toward God? Okay, how can I grow in not being irritable toward God or towards others? You get the idea. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for this time that you've given us to open up your word. and how it instructs us and guides us along the path of this life. Father, there are so many voices out there that would tell us what is the good life, oftentimes boiling the good life down to all natural stuff, riches, fame, power, a human relationship. But your word gives us such a more full and rich understanding of this life that we are operating as Christians in this world. Our biggest problem has been completely solved by your son, Jesus Christ, and that is our sin problem. The debt has been paid. We are released now to love you with everything that we've got, and as an outflow of that love, to love others as ourselves. So, Father, I pray that we would be the type of Christians that, though our occupation might be satellite installer, that your name would be on our lips and your love would be in our hearts everywhere we go. And Father, I pray that you would give us fruit in the form of bringing others into a saving relationship with you through faith in your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.